We're returning again this evening to Romans chapter 8 to read together the final section of the chapter, verse 31 to verse 39, the last verses of Romans chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Last Sabbath evening, as we turned to these verses, we considered five certainties of sovereign grace. This section commences with a question and continues with a series of further questions. This is in response to what Paul has already been laying down in the prior verses. The controlling text of Romans chapter 8, of which everything else is really an exposition, is the statement in verse 1. There is therefore, now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The apostle has, through this chapter, worked that theme out, expounded it, and applied it. He has reached to the heights of divine inspiration, because some of the things that Paul here describes are indeed the very pinnacle of the glorious revelation of God in Christ. We should never get so used to the words that we skip over them, we read them, and they make little impression on us. When we read such things as, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Adoption. You are now adopted into the family of God. You have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, dwelling within you. You are named by the name of Almighty God. You have all the rights and all the privileges of the sons of God. And you can come to him, cry, Abba, Father. In Scripture, that is how the Lord Jesus prayed. In the darkest woe and agony of his suffering, he cried, Abba, Father. We have access to God as the sons of God, in union with the Son of God, through his merit. And we can also cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit also beareth witness with our spirit, Paul tells us. We are the children of God. For any man to take that title, for any group to assume it to themselves, would be folly and arrogance of the worst kind. Furthermore, it would be most probably a shot in the dark, a mere expression of hope never to be fulfilled. But the Spirit of God comes to the believer in Christ, and He bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. Then, Paul goes on to this statement that beggars human imagination, the human power to conceive it, never mind to expound it. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. What does that mean? I have tried to expound it. The more I would try, the more I realize how much I feel. I have read others seeking to expound it. I've been moved and blessed by their exposition. And yet, at the end of the day, I realize they have failed. Heirs of God. There's not a man in the world, there's not a mind in the world that can possibly wrap itself around all that is involved in that glorious statement. And as if that were not sufficient, Paul goes on to say we are joint heirs, equal heirs with Christ. Equal heirs with Christ. He goes on to tell us something of what that is going to lead to. He speaks of a day that we are earnestly expecting. And he says there's going to be the manifestation, the full revelation of the sons of God. That will be a glorious day. And the very body enters into the fullness of Christ's redemption. And this vile body will be changed to be made like unto His glorious body. The redemption of the body, so that with a perfect body in a perfect and a perfect soul, in perfect union with a perfect Christ, we will enjoy perfect glory for all eternity. There you've got the full circle of human destiny. When God created man, to use the description of the late Cornelius Van Til, He created a perfect soul in a perfect body and placed it in a perfect environment in fellowship with God. Sin wrecked all that. Now, as the result of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, in that day of the manifestation of the sons of God, once again, we have perfect souls, in perfect bodies, in a perfect environment, in perfect fellowship with the living Christ. This is the destiny of the people of God. In the light of all that, Paul says, we know something. We know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that God has started this whole movement to bring us to glory. We know that He has sent Christ. We know that Christ has lived. We know that Christ has died. We know that Christ has risen. We know that He's ascended back to glory, the forerunner of His people. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We know that we are the sons of God, adopted to be made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We know that, and therefore we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God. And we know it because of the eternal purpose of God. This is why it bothers me that so many Christians want to turn the sovereign electing purpose of God into a theological football, something to be kicked all over the place and to be made simply a matter of stupid, bitter, mindless controversy. And that's true on both sides of the aisle, by the way. There are people who are so bitter that they miss the entire joy of God's eternal purpose. How do we know that all things are working together for good? Because we're called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Sealed, signed, and delivered. The security of the saints of God. Now Paul says, what shall we say to these things? You can't just say these things and shrug your shoulders and go on as if you said it's sunny or it's wet. You can't just say these things, shrug your shoulders, so what? If these things are true, these are the most earth-shattering statements and truths that we can consider. These are the most life-transforming truths that we can consider. So, what shall we say to these things? I think far too many of God's people even are saying very little. I was talking this morning about meditating. Talking to ourselves about the great things of God. Reflecting and ruminating upon divine truth. This is what Paul is calling us to do here. Think on these things. Consider these things. Ponder these things deeply. And let your whole life be a response to this sovereign grace of God. What shall we say? Well, last Sabbath evening, as I have indicated, we looked at five certainties. Not going to go through them again, because if I start preaching them again, we'll never get to this evening's message. Five great certainties, starting off with, God is for us. Never forget it. He's for us, He's not for our enemies. He's not against us. This notion that so many Christians have grown up with, that God, our Father in heaven, is like some great ogre standing behind us with a big stick, a club ready to smash us on the head every time we somehow err or displease Him. Oh, He is a God of holiness. There is such a thing as divine chastening, the chastening of a Father's love. But God is for us. Always. In every circumstance, He is for us. That's the first thing. Said I wasn't going to go down them. I'm very, very tempted. But I leave it to your good memory to supply the rest. Now tonight I want us to look at the other side of these verses that we have considered to extract the great certainties. And I want us to think of five consequences of the certainties of sovereign grace. We have seen these certainties. Now from them, there are five great consequences or conclusions that we may draw. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. And the first great consequence is, and I'm going to use very brief headings. Last week, some people had difficulty picking up number four. Dr. Dunbar was one. Mr. Carper was another. They will nod off to sleep. I am delighted that others got it. So I'm going to make them very brief and easy tonight. No subjugation. That's the force of verse 31. Who can be against us? Now, when you look at that, the very first thing that it suggests to your mind is that there can be no opposition of any kind. Dr. Barrett likes to take one of the great basic canons of biblical interpretation. To scholars and theologians, it's known as the analogy of faith. Mike Barrett's very erudite way of putting it, in language that you will need a great dictionary to be able to understand, is it can't mean what it can't mean. You ought always to remember that when you're studying your Bible. It can't mean what it can't mean. When you read this, it can't mean that there'll never be anybody rise up against you. Because the Lord Jesus said this is not only possible, it's certain. In John 15, verse 20, he said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So it's not saying there'd be nobody rise up against you if you're a Christian. But what it is saying is that no opposition by man or by devil can ever reverse God's grace or bring a saint back under Satan's dominion. Remember that. No opposition can ever reverse God's grace or bring a saint back under Satan's dominion. That's the aim of opposition. The aim of the devil and his crew in opposing God's people is to cut them off from God. It is to make them become, or at least feel that they have become, destitute of God's grace. To convince them that God is no longer for them, that God is their enemy, and that they are lost. It is to suck them back into Satan's thraldom. Now, the promise is, no opposition can ever succeed in doing that. Again, remember this, that all the opposition we encounter in this world, all the suffering, all the affliction that may be heaped upon us, all the persecution of which the Savior spoke, is all part of the Lord's plan. I don't pretend for one moment to understand the details of the plan. I don't understand why at this point in time God is allowing hundreds and thousands of His people to lie incarcerated in prisons around the world. I don't understand why some Christians have had to watch their churches burn to the ground and their houses burn along with them. I don't understand why God has the blood of the martyrs to become the seed of the church. But I do know that this is happening. And I do know that God is saying, whatever is happening is not happening outside of His decree. It's not happening despite His decree. It is not happening in any way that will overthrow His decree. He is the sovereign God. He is not a spectator. He is not merely a cheerleader. He is the supreme director. And while this does not in any way remove the responsibility of men, while men are still responsible for their own voluntary choices and actions, yet in His own inscrutable fashion, the sovereign God works all things after the counsel of His own will and in the fulfillment of His own purpose, and that purpose is the ultimate glory of His people with Christ. So that even the opposition comes into part of the all things that are working together for our good. Remember what I said when we looked at that text, our good is not necessarily our current feeling of comfort. Our good is not necessarily to be defined in terms that the world would say, ah, that's good. Our good is our ultimate conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, that He may be the firstborn among many brethren. So despite all the opposition, the promise of God for His people, Isaiah chapter 41, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, one I use very frequently when I am dealing with the sick, and especially with those who are going through very deep waters. Verse 10 of Isaiah 41, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. That's the meaning of Romans 8:31. That's the meaning of it. Who shall be against us? This is the end of the story. God says, I will uphold you. And I will put them to shame. I will confound them, and they will be as nothing. The reason is, verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. That's God's promise. We're not going to be subjugated by the devil or by his crowd. If God is for us, who could be against us? Listen to what he says, Isaiah 43, the first two verses. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Now let's stop there. Is there a sweeter sentence in the English language or any language? Fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. And here's the consequence. When thou passest through the waters, not if, but when thou passest through the waters, affliction, trouble, sickness, weakness, and even death itself, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Do you get that? What's the river that most people live in dread of? The Jordan of death? Many a time, especially when you're young, and you're healthy, the thought of death is so alien that one of two things can happen. A, it never crosses your mind that you might die, and that's very foolish, because the young die just as much as the old. But the thought can be overwhelming. There is the fear. I'll be flooded in this awful river of death. No, the Lord says, when you're passing through the river, its waters shall not overthrow thee or overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The God of the three Hebrew children is our God today. And when they were in the furnace, there was not even the smell of the fire about them. The flame couldn't kindle upon them. This is the promise. Take again what he says in Isaiah 54:17. This is the promise to God's people. This is why he's saying, who can be against us? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Now he admits that weapons will be formed against us. And weapons will be hurled against us. And forces will be employed against us. The devil will do his best to bring us down. But the promise is, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. Is this for me? Is this a promise I can take? Is this a promise you can take? Listen carefully. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. In other words, if you are one of the justified by grace through faith, and you have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, and you are serving Christ, and in His service you are cursed, you're opposed, weapons are hurled against you, God says they will not prosper. And you will be able to condemn every tongue that will rise against you. This is the heritage of God's servants. God is for us. So who can be against us? There's no subjugation. God's people are free. They've been given a glorious liberation. And if the Son make you free, you'll be free indeed. There's no return. Salvation's a one-way ticket. There's no return to the devil's embrace. Now, verse 32. The great truth here is that there's no deprivation for the people of God. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. We've already looked at that. But here's the question. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The truth here is that every spiritual benefit is given with Christ. This is where the greater includes the lesser. When God gives Christ, He gives everything. When He gives Christ, He's holding absolutely nothing back. And this is the full force of what Paul has been saying about us being joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what the Bible has to say on this subject. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His," or should I say, "who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now you go down to Ephesians chapter 1, and you see what some of these blessings are in Christ. You have grace, you have peace. You have divine election. in Christ. You have God's purpose that you be holy and without blame before Him in love. That you be holy. Think of that. You were born a sinner. That you be blameless before God. You have divine predestination unto the adoption of children. You have redemption through His precious blood. You have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You have, He says in verse 8, abounding grace. Verse 9, you have the enlightenment of your mind and your understanding because He has made known unto you the mystery of His will. You go down to the end of the chapter. You have the blessing of being in the body of Christ, the church, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. After which He says, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He speaks of the dark pit into which you are fallen. And then He says, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings. I started to quote 1 Peter 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 was what I meant to quote. I started in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. All the blessings we have in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the third verse, he says, His divine power hath given unto us, what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. I've said before that there's a bit of a debate among interpreters as to when this being partakers of the divine nature, as here described, actually takes place. Some take it as a description of sanctification now. John Calvin takes it as speaking of our glorification. When we do escape the corruption, the very presence of sin in the world through lust. What is this being conformed, or this being made partakers of the divine nature? It is the complete restoration of the perfect image of God. It's bringing us back to where Adam was before the fall with a great big plus. Because now we're in Christ. We have a perfect righteousness and we are perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. That's the promise. And everything that conduces to that point, everything that leads us to that great and glorious experience of being perfectly conformed to Christ, God's divine power has given unto us. What do you need for, to use Peter's words, for life? What do you need for life? What do you need for godliness? Well, he says, God has given you it all. Everything. When He gives you Christ, He deprives you of nothing necessary for your life in Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, He gives the charge to them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly. The word richly means abundantly, overflowingly. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, what are those all things? Well, to understand that, you should look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The end of that chapter, Paul says, verse 21, let no man glory in men. You see, the Corinthians were taken up with men. They were so following men, they couldn't get over the beautiful rhetoric of Apollos, the wonderful oratory of Apollos. And they compared him to Paul's detriment with the great apostle who had founded the very church there under God. Paul said, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. You get that? All things are yours. Now, what does that mean? Charles Hodge rightly says, you take that in the widest possible sense, that means the whole universe. The whole universe. He's talking to God's church now. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Notice this. Or the world. Remember, the word world has a variety of meanings. This is not speaking about the world corrupted. The world is an evil system of rebellion against God. This is speaking of the world of God's creation. And He says it's yours, richly to enjoy. Or life. Or death. Isn't that a strange statement? Death is yours? You see, the common conception is that you belong to death. Death gets a grip of you. No, says Paul, listen. Death is one of the things that God has given to you. It's under His power. And He will use this for your good and for your glory. And for a Christian, of course, it is now an entrance into heaven. It's the gateway to glory. Things present or things to come. They're yours. Why are we living like paupers spiritually? Why are we going grumping through life as if all these things were against us? God says, look at this world. Look at this life. Look at all the opportunities. Look at all the blessings. It's yours. And whatever your circumstances, you may be weak, you may be strong, you may be in health or you may be in ill health. He says, look, I have given you this to enjoy. This world, this life, to enjoy. I'm to glorify God forever. Is it possible to glorify God when health is gone? Is it possible to enjoy Christ when the circumstances seem to be so black and bleak? Have you ever noticed the most spiritual of saints are usually the suffering saints? The ones who have most of the glow of heaven are usually ones who have walked a dark passageway through earth. You see, the Savior will never leave. He will never forsake His people. God deprives of us of nothing that's for our good. I'd hoped to preach this little outline within a sermon, but
time forbids. He'll deprive us of nothing that's for our good. He'll deprive us of nothing that is for our growth. He's made full provision for that. He'll deprive us of nothing that's for our government by the Spirit of God. It's possible for you and me to live under the control of the Holy Ghost. It is possible for you and me to live in the Spirit. We are not victims, we are victors. We are not puppets on the devil's string, we are Christ's free men. Under the government of God and of grace, He will keep nothing back for our good, our growth, and our government, and nothing back for our ultimate glory. Conforming us to Christ and bringing us finally through to heaven. So there's no deprivation. Verse 33. There's no accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now that is God issuing a challenge. Here is the trumpet put to the lips of the Eternal, and it blasts through heaven, earth, and hell. A challenge to every demon of the pit. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Man, you would think there'd be a stampede. Look at that. I can tell you this. I can charge him with that. I lay the other accusation. But God says, I have justified these people. There is no charge. Oh, the old devil would come to you and me and he would dredge up the sins of the past. Try to let you never forget them. But God will hear no charge. Nothing that would suggest that a Christian deserves to be damned. That's the force of it. It's not that God doesn't see when His people err or His people feel. He will correct them to bring them into line and bring them to godliness. But when it comes to anything to suggest that a Christian deserves to be damned, God says, I will hear not a syllable. There's no charge against God's people. What does He say in Psalm 103, verse 12? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? How far is east from west? It's an unlimited and illimitable distance. The great thing about going east and west is you start traveling east, you'll never stop traveling east. You can travel east forever. You travel west, you'll travel west forever. You can only travel north so far and south so far, and then you change direction. That's not true of east and west. So these are purely arbitrary, really imaginary points. What's it saying? From eternity to eternity, I put a severance between God's people and their sins. He says in Isaiah 43:25, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I rejoice in that. There are sins that you cannot forget at this point in time. Oh, you can bring them and leave them with the Lord, but still the scars are there. But remember, He says, I don't remember them. They're gone forever. Dr. Paisley used to tell us about Willie Nicholson in a prayer meeting.
Willie Nicholson was the great revival preacher of the 1920s in Northern Ireland. Nicholson was a sort of a wild man. He was a converted seaman. And he was a tough character for tough times. He had a scathing tongue, but a mighty preacher. And when Nicholson was in this prayer meeting, this little fellow decided he would be very holy. And wailing, bleating was maybe more like it. He was going over and over and over all the sins that he had committed before he was saved and bewailing them before God, until Nicholson could stick it no more and he burst out in a loud voice. He said, "Man, would you shut your mouth?" Now, I don't advise you to do that to people. You're not Willie Nicholson. But that's what he said. "Man, would you shut your mouth? God doesn't know what you're talking about." Why? "I will not remember your sins. Buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Covered with the precious blood of Christ's atonement. I have blotted them out. Blotted them out. They're gone." I think it was Mr. Wagner did me up a little framed picture. Well, not so much a picture as a little bit of computerized script. The verse of the hymn: "What though the accuser roar o'er ills that I have done? I know them well, and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none." Numbers 23, verse 20 and 21. I love to read of Balaam and what he had to do and what he had to say. I love it when an apostate is forced to tell the truth. I love it when somebody who sets out to curse God's people ends up having to bless them. And when Balaam tried to curse and he couldn't do it, and Balak came complaining, "I've paid you well. Curse these people." He said, Numbers 23:20, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed. And watch this, I cannot reverse it. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them." Here's how God looks at people under the blood. Justified by his blood. We can take this to ourselves. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is no accusation that God will allow even to suggest that his people are fit to be damned." Which leads to the fourth great consequence of the certainties of sovereign grace in verse 34. There's no condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 33, there's no charge that he will allow. And now from the throne of judgment there is no condemnation that he will issue. Now this would seem to be just a restatement of the main proposition. When you're learning homiletics, I'm glad to say I never had to learn that. Not because I knew it, but because my teacher just was too busy to teach me. So I preach the only way I know how.
and you are the poor recipients. But when you're learning homiletics, one thing you learn is that when you have a thematic statement or a proposition, verse 1, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, that proposition cannot be one of the points. You see? And here it would seem that it's just one of the points again. There's no condemnation. But it's only an appearance. Paul forgot more about homiletics than any of the homiletics professors ever knew. Here's the point at this verse 34. It's not just the statement, there's no condemnation. But follow the logic, and I will merely make the point. It's worthy of a whole study on its own. The impossibility of condemnation for a believer is in direct proportion to the performance and completeness of the work of Christ. That's the point. The statement, verse 1, there's no condemnation. Now he's working it out. And he comes to this in verse 34. Christ died. Christ is risen again. Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ is also making intercession for us. There are four pillars of fundamental gospel truth. Christ died. Christ rose again. Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ maketh intercession for us. That's the completeness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in light of that, he says, who is he that condemneth? The impossibility of our condemnation rests entirely upon the perfection, completeness of the work that Christ performs and continues to perform. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him. But who is he? My living head. You get it? No condemnation. So many times God's people fall into the trap of, well, look at me. I feel I condemn myself. How can God, who's holy, not condemn me? Because he deals with us in Christ. Can he condemn his own son? Can God ever dismiss the sacrifice of Calvary? Can he ever deny the virtue of the blood? Can he ever countermand that great work of resurrection? Can he ever toss Christ away from the right hand of the Majesty on high? Can he ever turn a deaf ear to the intercessions of the Son of God? If God can do any or all of those, then we can be condemned. But until God can do that, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that leads to the final great conclusion. No separation. And this is what verses 35 to verse 39, to 39 are all about. He has loved us with an everlasting love. I said last week, he loves us with an unconquerable love. Everything that Christ did and still does expresses and demonstrates that love of God for us. Now here's the great conclusion. Nothing can ever sever a believer from his love unless it first overcome Christ and overthrew all he has ever done. Think of that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, if this were simply a matter of us loving Him, if that's all there were to it, and I could imagine a million things that could sever us from love. But He says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. He's the one who took the initiative. This is divine love. And here's the great truth. God is saying, where is there anything in the heavens above, the earth beneath, or hell? Where is there anyone in the angels of glory, the men of earth, or the demons of the pit? Where is there anything in all the circumstances of time, of life with all its perplexities, of death with all its horrors, of eternity? Where is there anything that can ever sever a Christian, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, in union with Christ? Where is there anything that can sever such an one from the eternal, unchangeable, unconquerable love of God? Where is it? And every demon of the pit slinks away into the darkness in utter defeat and confusion, because there is no separation. Is it possible for anything to overcome Christ? Is it possible for anything to overthrow the work that He has forever accomplished? Absolutely not. Therefore, Jesus says in John 10:28, I give unto them, that is my sheep, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What a blessing that is. What a comfort in the dark days when health fails and strength flies away. When you have nothing in yourself to depend on, what a comfort to know none will pluck us out of the Savior's hand. As many of you know, in fact, probably most of you, for you've prayed diligently with us, my brother up in Ohio, he killed me for saying this because he'd be watching, is suffering, and the last number of months has been in very great agony of body. But is suffering from an incurable cancer. He was challenged some time ago when he was physically at his lowest and at his weakest. He was challenged by an unbeliever. He said, look at the book of Job. You would think that God had forgotten that He was God. In other words, the devil was calling the tune. Look what Job had to suffer. And Dave said, if that's all you get out of the book of Job, you would need to read it again. Let me tell you what I get from the book of Job. This thrilled my heart, for I'd never heard a preacher conjoin these passages before. He said, when I read the book of Job, I see Satan do his best to snatch Job away. And when he had done it all, he couldn't cut him off from God, because Jesus said, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. It's a testimony you need in life. That's a testimony you need when the chips are down. That's a testimony and an assurance you need when you're facing death. May I ask you tonight, is that your testimony? No separation. Because you see, if you're out of Christ, then the converse of everything I have said tonight is true of you. You are subjugated to every power of sin and hell. You are deprived of all saving goodness and grace. You go right down the line, every accusation stands against you. You are under condemnation from a thrice holy God. If you die tonight, you'll be separated forever in the outer darkness of a lost eternity. I trust you're saved. This is a whole lot more than religion. This is a whole lot more than being programmed to give the right answers to religious questions. This is our right heart standing with God. Make sure you're saved tonight. When you're saved, then these certainties of sovereign grace with these conclusions and these inevitable consequences of the certainties will be your testimony. You'll be able to come back and say, this is what I say. When I think of all that God has said in Romans 8, this is what I say in response. God is for us. Who can be against us? No subjugation. No deprivation, no accusation, no condemnation, and no separation. We're going home to glory. We're going to be with Christ forever. And there's nothing in heaven, earth, and hell can ever come between Christ and His blood-bought people. May God bless His word to our hearts. May God make you to know that you're in that company of God's redeemed. Do not settle down tonight until you know you're saved, till you're certain that it's well with your soul. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I trust tonight that you're saved. If you're not saved, I implore you to flee to Christ. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time for you to be saved. Tomorrow may be too late. If you're not a Christian, we're here to help you to Christ. And if you are saved, perhaps you've been going through some dark days, tempted and tried, you're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. But just get back to basics tonight. God's grace is real grace. He never starts what He doesn't intend to complete, and He doesn't intend to do anything without doing it. I can help you. Come have a word. That'll be my privilege. Father in heaven, bless Thy word this evening. How we thank Thee for a great Savior and a glorious salvation. What a wonderful thing it is that God did for us guilty sinners. What a glorious salvation. Thank God we're not going to heaven as some sort of second-class citizens. We're not getting in the back door. Bless God we're in Christ. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a joy. Justified freely, accepted fully. We thank Thee for all the fullness that there is in Christ. Lord, what fullness there is. What blessing there is for life, for health, even in sickness, and in the last article of death. Thank God there's victory even there. Hear our cry tonight. Bless Thy word to every heart. Produce fruit for its preaching in the saving of souls and in the sanctifying of the people of God. Part us with Thy blessing. O Lord, we pray, keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. And grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, may be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.